All right, well, so let's see. We've talked about our source of significance, right? Coming from things that aren't God. And last week we talked about our source of peace coming from sources that aren't God. And today we'll really be doing the last one that I had organized them in, and that is our source of joy. So what do we get pleasure in? What do we desire? Those sorts of things. So my question to start us off is, where can we try to look for joy, to find joy outside of God? Yeah, Molly.
Relationships.
Relationships, sure, yep. Nobody here looks for joy outside of God, huh? Okay, all right.
Hobbies.
Hobbies, okay, yeah. What are some hobbies? What are some hobbies where we would look for joy outside of God?
I knit.
Work is not a hobby. Knitting? Knitting, I heard knitting, okay, yeah. Sports is a big thing, you're right. What's that?
Painting.
Drawing.
Yeah, drawing, artists, various kinds of artistry, yeah. The beach.
Nature.
Birds. Bird watching, yeah. What's that, quilting?
Baking, and then you make friends too.
Oh, baking, yeah. So I think one of the places that people look for joy outside of God is in physical satisfaction. And I think you may have covered my first category, which is food. I like food. Sexual intimacy. The lazy boy. Comfort, right? That chair. Oh, that's so nice. Just sit in that. I deserve that, don't I? After a long day of work, I deserve that comfort. How about addictions? Alcohol, drugs? There are certainly lots of addictions that we can be involved in. What about Nat's last Sunday school? Entertainment? Anybody look for joy in entertainment, satisfaction? I just want to sit down. I just want to watch this movie. That's what I need. That's what I long for. TV, I got to watch my show. Experiences. We live in a pretty experiential culture, right? Like, where does my joy come? It comes from the moment I'm in, and I got to be in the moment I'm in, right? I'm gonna go bungee jumping, and it's a rush, and it's a joy, and it's a pleasure to me. Or I'm gonna spend family time. That's where my happiness is gonna come from. Disneyland? I'm going to go to Disneyland. It's the happiest place on earth. I've been there a few times. Not everybody is convinced it's the happiest place on earth. Rest. Some of us find joy outside God in our rest. I mentioned the lazy boy, but there's also retirement, right? What will I long for? Well, in 5 more years, I'm going to retire, or in 10 more years, or I'm almost there to that point with the promised land, right? The promised land of retirement, which will bring me great joy because I can rest. Or vacations, right? We look for joy in our vacations. I can push through these next few months. After that, we're going to go to wherever we're going to go to. No work, no responsibilities. Maybe we're looking for the weekend. We can get our joy in a lot of places. And not all receiving of joy from those places is wrong. And that's the problem. That's the catch. Is if it was a green light and a red light, I think we would do a lot better generally. But the problem is there's all these yellow light spaces in the joys of our life, and I think that's where we're getting ourselves trapped in the addiction of idol worship, even into places that seem good, like family and food and things like that. I'm in charge of this today, so I delegate responsibility to you to remind me to do this, okay? So it's a group task, because we all know I don't have that gift, okay? Everybody has different gifts in the body. Mine is not remembering to put the PowerPoint clicker. All right, so we got Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. He has a quote for us here. What does it say? Who wants to read that for us nice and loud?
All that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy.
I like that particular line, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. There's something about that long, terrible story that has a tangibleness into my own life and my trying to find replacements for God and acknowledging just the empty nature of that pursuit. I think Romans 1 does a great job of highlighting the exchange that we make as sinful people. So I've got verses 21 through 25. If somebody wants to read that, that would be fantastic.
For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
What do we learn? Thank you, Ben. What do we learn about the exchange in those verses? What's happening? Okay, there's a lack of submission.
It is a downward progression, isn't it?
Downward progression. Yeah, I agree. You want to explain that anymore?
Well, first they kind of knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. Mm-hmm. And then they became futile in their thinking. Mm-hmm. Their foolish hearts were darkened, therefore. And they claimed to be wise, but they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of God for stuff. And therefore, God gave them up to all that. You know, sometimes I thought, okay, is homosexuality the end product of sin? It kind of, that verse kind of says that, but I don't know that that's true. And they worship stuff instead of the one who made stuff.
Yeah. Even as you were talking, there was sort of their viewpoint. Started with a broken viewpoint into broken behavior, into God's judgment or releasing into living in the mire. Yeah. So verse 23 says, they exchanged the glory of God. They exchanged the glory of God. So I think when we are getting our red lights and our yellow lights mixed up, or, you know, with the green light, I think we're making an exchange. We're exchanging the glory of God. There was a right path being described here in Romans, and they thought to themselves, we are wise. We are, and I think this fits so well into our current culture, enlightened. I have experienced enlightenment. I know more than what we used to know, and therefore I can do more than what we used to do. I'm enlightened. And all of the old religious texts and the Bible and the following of Christianity, that's outdated, unhelpful stuff. I'm enlightened, right? And so I'm going to exchange. I'm going to give away the glory of God, and I'm going to walk into something different. That's our culture. And I think inside the culture of the church, we envy the culture of the world. If they can do that, that looks enticing. And maybe I could take a little sample of that. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians something that helps us to understand that a little better. But I think, and what you see there in verses 22 and 23, I think we could substitute a lot of things. So I think anything that we've talked about so far in the class, you could probably put in there. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the lesser glory of things like control, like food and entertainment and money. I think those are things that you could put in there. We may not struggle with what we see in their text. We might go, oh, we're so much better than them because those things don't bother us. I'm not worshiping birds. I'm not going into homosexuality. I'm not doing those things. But what are the other things? Susan, did you have something?
I'm really stuck on verse 21.
21. Okay.
For although they knew God, mm-hmm. and we know that even though if we haven't heard the gospel, the Bible tells
everyone relate.
Yeah, and that's the context before Romans there, that they're observing creation. They can see there's a creator, yeah?
Right. What happened is they didn't or give thanks to him. That seems to be like that key part. I can't quite think it all the way or come to a full conclusion, but that seems to be the key. Like, we all have a basic knowledge of God, but when we don't honor that, when someone doesn't help us see how to honor what we know and recognize God, when we don't choose that in our walk with God, and we don't give thanks to him, but we take praise for ourselves, that's when it all becomes futile. Like,
yeah, I see what you're describing in the framing of like man-centered versus God-centered, right? They looked and observed the world, and they built it in a way in which they were the center. And I think the futileness or the thing that you're describing there is what they ought to have done is looked at the world and seen God as the center and lived their life in accordance with that, and they didn't.
And I ought to do that.
Right. Yeah. We. Yeah.
So whenever I don't do that, then I do the rest of that.
Yeah. And I think that's the thread of today. I think we'll get there. If we didn't, I'm sorry, but we definitely should. So this is a really long text. Before that, I have another C.S. Lewis, because if one quote is good, two quotes are better, I guess. So does someone want to read this other? This is from a different book, The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. It's his day today, apparently.
We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant, or of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased.
I like the half-hearted creatures, far too easily pleased. I think we have treasure, right? So the whole class that we're talking about is broken vessels, right? Broken cisterns. We think we have something, and we're pouring ourselves into it as if it will hold and satisfy us, but it just leaks out. And that this quote here is doing that same thing. We're half-hearted creatures. We're far too easily pleased. God doesn't want to give us less than we're currently taking. He wants to give us more. And we're believing some sort of exchanged lie, as Romans talked about, when we're doing something different than that. God's like, I want to give you the best for you. I want you to have the absolute most that I can give you, because I'm a good father who gives good gifts. And we're like, well, what if we played with a paper on the gift that you want to give us? You know, kids do that, right? Like my kids, when they were little, I kind of felt bad. We're pushing them towards materialism, you know. But they, like, open the box when they're 2 years old, and the paper is just as good as whatever's inside that I spent money on. But I'm like, no, you will like the toy. But that's like us, right? We're playing in the mud, and we can't imagine the holiday at sea. Yes.
Oh. Yes. Double question. Yes. Rural countries where children are just full of joy because they're playing in the water puddle. Mm-hmm. And then I go home and see our kids who can take a toy and in 2 minutes they're finished with it. Right?
Sure, sure.
So I think there's something to that simplicity of enjoying what is out there.
Sure. And Brad uses this phrase, we shouldn't make a parable walk on all fours. In other words, there's a sense in which there's a beautiful simplicity and satisfaction, and that's idealized. But in an adult perspective, to think about playing in the mud versus getting away on the beach in a nice house and a warm bath with a good kid, you know, there's a valuation there that we have the perspective to see, and that's what the text is trying to draw our attention to. But you're not wrong that there is a beauty when we go down to Mexico on the mission trips, and they're just as happy to sit around and kick that 2-liter empty bottle around as their soccer ball, and our kids would be like,
"Exactly." So many of them, and I know three right now. I'm praying for, in fact, the lady yesterday talked that they prayed. They said, "No, they just feed you that and teach you that." He hasn't answered my prayers. I don't believe in God. It's just a thing that makes you happy, and you can blame him for everything. He said, "No."
Sure.
You know, throughout all of my life, I desperately wanted to be loved, and I went through relationship to relationship, you know, and relationships were based on sex, and that's what, to me, surely if the man wanted sex, you know, with me, he had to love me, And so I all my life I went through and thinking that was love, and that's what I accepted as love. And then, I became severely, severely depressed, and I tried to commit suicide, and I was in a coma for 4 days. And anyways, you know, when I came out of a coma, God gave me a poem that, at different times of my life, God gave me poems, and he was sort of speaking to me through these poems. And can I share it real quick? It says, "Love is the word of God, which Jesus does proclaim in the book of the Bible, his prophets will explain. But when God's love is misunderstood for man's lust, that kind of love can cut like a knife and leave it stained. Yeah. The stain is so plain, you can see it from a distance or face to face. It don't take an ace to see the beauty of love fall from grace. Lipstick, leather, and lace, caught up in the sin of society's rat race. Losing face without a trace, when will God's people find their everlasting place?" You know, and that everlasting place is in his love. And it took me all of my life, just about, to finally understand that, you know. And it's because of the poetry. I have three poems that came to me with all three suicide attempts, because I tried to commit suicide three times. And with those three suicide attempts, these poems came. And it was God, because I can't write poetry. I can sit and try to write a poem, and it never turns out good, and it's just a bunch of mumble jumble. But the ones that I have, like that one, I never write it down on paper. They just come to me, and I just remember them. It's because God gives them to me. And he was trying to tell me through these poems what it is that I was looking for, and it was his love that I was looking for, not man's love. And so I just wanted to share that with you.
Hey, thank you for being vulnerable and sharing. We're really glad that you're here and that God met you that way. And that was a beautiful poem. And actually, so I'm teaching next week on Easter, and the title is Love, comma, God. And I think that's the narrative of the Bible, and certainly evident in that.
I found when I think over the times that I've been most filled with joy, it's not because I was someplace or I had something, but it's relationships, because I was with people, with family, with friends. And that's what brought the joy.
And family can be a great source of joy, but it also can be an idol. And that's the yellow, for me, that's yellow light space. And I'm learning it in particular because I'm in the launch stage of the kids, right? And so it's a real shift of your roles, and they're becoming autonomous. And so I'm trying to figure that out. It's really evident to me in this space. And again, is it right for me to have a joyous Thanksgiving and be with my family? No, right? It's good. We're going to talk about the gift and the giver. Did you have something, Ben, before we move on?
Working with high school students, one common grace insight that comes to mind is a Kenny Rogers song, which I realize I'm dating myself, but songs looking for love in all the wrong places. Mm-hmm. I think that's the human theme. And I won't burst into song, but it comes to me so many times. It's so transparent with teenagers.
We know you can sing.
I know. If we do karaoke, then
No, but you're right. Yeah, and in terms of aligning it with the class, even the more, you could say looking for joy in all the wrong places, or satisfaction, or, you know, there's a lot of junk drawer words just synonyms we could use in there, right? All right, so 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 22, lots of verses. How about I read them, since there's lots of them? But I can't read them and click at the same time, because I can't look at, well, I can read them up there, huh? "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed away through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, there are many. We who are many, thank you, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Okay. This is a lot of text, right? And some really interesting things are happening in this text, because we're talking about the Old Testament Israelites following God and the punishment that came from them not following God. But overlaid on it is the understanding of the presence of Christ and their rejection of Christ, who wasn't there at that time, right? We know he was there, but they didn't know he was there. And there's this really interesting overlay of all of this, this symbolic parallel of the rejection of God and what they were doing and what we do through idolatry. It's a really, actually, fascinating text that we could spend a lot of time on. But I think what we're meant to understand in a broad stroke of it is this. They were fooling around with idolatry. In Israel, in the desert, they had just kind of gotten bored. And in their boredom, they were moving to other gods, or maybe the gods of the nations that they were around. And in the Corinthians, they were doing the same thing. They were covered in grace. And since we're covered in grace, we're flirting with the idol worship that's going around us, participating in what's going on there. We've got grace. What does the difference make? And Paul draws this really crisp and clear line, pointing them back to the idol worship from before. And the time where they were involved in a sexual immorality in which 23,000 people were killed by God because of their venturing into that space. And I think there's a message to us as we think, well, we're just in these yellow lights. Oh, it's just, yeah, I struggle with control a little bit. Yeah, I struggle with the idolatry of food a little bit. Oh, yeah, I struggle with the idol of family a little bit. It is serious. It is serious. I mentioned that theme verse out of Jeremiah and the fact that we are going into these empty cisterns. We're pouring ourselves into empty cisterns. They will hold no water. But John 7, 37 to 39. Someone want to read that for us?
The last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
So in the gospel, we are invited to living waters, right? Jesus says, you have to come to me. I'll give you my Spirit. He will fill you with living waters. My Spirit will be in you. That's where the water is. We don't have a cistern, we have a stream. We don't have a cistern, we have a stream. We want to hold water because it's easier when we have something that we can look to, but when you're looking to a stream, you look for what's coming to be supplied, right? So a stream, what if it's not there tomorrow? What if God doesn't fill my cup tomorrow? I'm going to hold back. This is the manna in the desert, right? This is the manna in the desert. I'm going to get a little bit extra because what if I'm hungry, or what if God doesn't do this tomorrow? I'm going to hold it here and it's going to rot. And our cisterns are broken because we're not meant to get our resources in that way. We're meant to get our resources depending on God. Our sources of joy, even though we want to put them in a container and control them and have them in ways in which we can dole them out when we need a little happiness are meant to come from the living water, the stream of God, the presence of His Spirit in our life, bringing us comfort and joy and peace and significance. So, as sinners, we have a really special gift of taking good things and making them ultimate things, which makes them bad things, right? So, I've confessed to you that I like food, and don't let my size fool you. That just means I have a metabolism, not that I have an appropriate relationship with food, right? And so, God gave us food. He designed it to nourish us and give us calories and energy to do what we do. He gave us taste buds. He put taste buds all over our tongue so that pleasure sensations would move from our tongue into our brain and cause us to want to eat more, and that we would be healthy and have a good thing. God built this beautiful, beautiful thing. And what do? Well, I start to value food. And I start to think, well, that juicy, fat, melting steak with the perfect amount of salt on top. I start to think it is going to bring me happiness. And I disconnect my joy from the blessing of a God who designed food and gave me taste buds and provides in a way that's great or whatever it is. I disconnect that and I start to give more attention over here. And when I break that connection, I break my worship. And I'm more about the gift than the giver. So I just said steak, but you could put family, you could put control, you can put whatever your thing is, alcohol, I mean drugs. I don't know if you've ever broken something in your life, but if you've, I mean like a bone or a part of your body, you go to the hospital and they give you drugs, and there's a certain way in which you can be thankful for that. Thank you, Jesus, that you allowed this to happen, and I'm going to use it in an appropriate way. But then you go out of the hospital, and maybe you don't use it in an appropriate way, and now all of a sudden, you're not using it as a form of gratitude and worship. You're using it as a god. The gift can become a god. And Steve, I don't know how to say his name, Hoppy's book, Sipping Saltwater, I talked about it on our first week. I said I was going to be using some of it. He describes our lack of balance in a pendulum. He has an interesting way of framing it. It's not, for him, it's not, you know, red, yellow, green necessarily, which is how I would probably describe it the most. His is like, there's a relationship I have with the gift of God, and when it's centered, it's worshipful, it's in the right place. I can give it too much value and treat it like a god, and that's an inappropriate relationship. It's unhelpful for me. It's salt water. Right? Or I can demonize it. And that's also inappropriate because it's a gift of God intended for my good. And so just because it's there doesn't mean I should demonize it by neglect of some sort. And so he has an interesting perspective there. God, gift, and garbage, I think is the way he frames it. So I have a question for you. As we're thinking about this, and rather than your big picture life, I'm going to go into your small picture life, okay? So this week. So all I need you to do is remember this week, which may be part of your big picture, of course, but what gifts has God brought into your life this week? Just if I look back over the span of my week this week, what gifts has God brought into your life? Tony.
I'm sure it's peace that I didn't have before.
You had some peace this week that God gave you? Awesome. Susan, did you have something, or is she still here? Were you going to praise for Tony's peace?
Some freedom at work.
Freedom at work? Nice.
I got a letter from a friend.
A letter? Yeah. What a blessing. That can really be encouraging.
God stopped the rain.
Yes.
He stopped the rain from yesterday's. I recognize this for the memorial service.
Yeah.
And then I went on out and was able to do a little shopping, and just as I got into the house, and it's hard when you got a cane and your backpack and everything, it really becomes a real trouble. And then the rain started, I mean, full force. We're talking about rain. Yeah. And I said, that was a gift.
Yeah. You know, yeah, the timing of God is
stopping that rain and getting everything done. And then, you know, and on it. It didn't have leaves on it yesterday. Now it's all of these beautiful.
Hail, beat it out.
His providential care that we don't always see that. We miss those little tiny things that he wants to show his love for us.
Yeah, give us eyes to see.
And I was so grateful.
Other gifts? Was there somebody over here? Yeah.
Healing. My sister got through her surgery well.
Got through her surgery well? Your sister? Good. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, okay.
This week I got to FaceTime with both my mother and my grandkids.
Okay. So the connection with family, opportunity to connect with family?
Yeah.
Okay. You ready to have some fun? What might tempt us to treat those gifts as more or less than gifts from a good God? What might tempt us? So we talked about a few good things, and they were gifts. But where's the temptation to swing the pendulum? Okay, Melissa.
So you can be really excited about God's providential care and everything, and then all of a sudden you get a mail and they've raised your rent $50.
Mm-hmm. Okay, it's a distraction.
And something really hits you, and then another wave hits you. Mm-hmm. And so I remember being in junior high and going to the ocean, and coming up and getting hit by a wave, and then coming up for air and getting hit by a wave, and then tumbling in the sand. Yeah. And I think that's when our faith is really tested. That's why I go to James 1. Consider it all joy when you go through various toils for the perfection of your faith. Because that's when God really tests us, you know. Can I praise him when I'm in the shower and there's no water pressure? And I got my hair full, so. I mean, you know, and I have to think about those who are in prison and third world countries who have no water at all. And I have to give them praise for the water that I had in clean air.
Yeah.
And that I think is really important.
Maybe I would summarize your statement as saying, you were saying, God brought providential good into my life, and that was a blessing. But were he to bring something of difficulty providentially into my life, that is also good and a blessing?
Okay.
Yeah, that's good.
I'd say temptation enters to start assuming that those good things that have come into your life you've earned, or you start taking them for granted and you forget to specifically thank God for them.
Yeah. Yeah, so the idea being this good thing, God has brought in a good thing, and therefore I did good, or I deserve this, or I earned this. It's a reward from God based on something, and it's not a gift. It's not love or grace. It's something different. Yeah. Okay.
I think when it becomes all about me.
Yeah, so that comes back to our comments at the beginning, right, and the framing of the man-centered versus God-centered. Good gifts are an opportunity to worship. Hard gifts are an opportunity to worship. And they're the same, but they're not the same. Some of them are easier for us, and some of them are harder. Honestly, I think sometimes for me personally, it's easier for me to worship in the hard times than it is the good times. I am the most forgetful in the periods of blessing, to be God-centered. During the periods of bad, I'm already on my knees. Like, yeah, I got to go to him. I am not as much struggling with I'm mad or something like that. Not that that's invalid. It's just not for me. But for me, when it's good, I just tend to forget. Forget to thank. Forget that it's a good gift. Forget whatever. The gifts of God are meant to manifest into worship. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Someone want to read that for us? Sorry. Oh, there we go. Thank you. See? Good job, guys. You did great. All right. Still with it.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insecurity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God. God and prayer.
So how would you summarize the takeaway on that?
For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving.
Yeah, so if we're going to go to Hoppy, Hopi, whatever his name is, he's talking about the demonizing perspective, right? Of those things are good. You don't just avoid them. They're a good gift from God, and if we receive them with thanksgiving, they're good. Yeah. I think we need to be careful about that. Idol worship is a healthy relationship, a healthy God-centered relationship with the world you're in. I think, or did I say idol worship? Lack of idol worship. Sorry. The problem with idol worship is we're not that, and we need that, as opposed to avoidance. As opposed to, I can't have that, I'm going to avoid that, I'm going to separate myself from that. I heard it first from Mark Driscoll. I don't know if he got it from somewhere else, but he talks about the things of the culture, and he says he puts them into three categories. Those that we can receive, they're good. They're inherently viewed as good, and they align with God's word. Those that we can redeem, and so there are things in which maybe the world takes them down kind of a road that we wouldn't go down, but we can reshape and do something with them in a way that is good. And then there's those that we must just reject. So there are certain things that there's not a lot of redeeming into. And I find those categories are helpful too. So we've used a few different illustrations, right? We've got the pendulum, we've got the lights, and now we have these three categories. I think they're helpful for us as we think about idols in our life and what we're doing with these things and how we can best have a God-centered joy in them. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now this narrows in on money, right? But again, I think you could probably apply this truth in any way. And so the money came into this person's life, and God says what you could do with that is have a humble, worshipful attitude, and in that, store up what's truly treasure. And so whatever it is for you, I think you could apply in the same way. God's going to bring something into your life, and if you can treat it with a humble, worshipful posture, it results in heavenly treasure, because it results in intimacy with God and a substantive joy in God. So, yeah, Nat?
Reflecting on a couple of passages that we've gone over in Corinthians and 1 Timothy, it's interesting to me that Paul emphasizes that this treasure we do for material things is caught up in the reality of demons and what's being offered to demons versus God. So there's a spiritual element that I think most of us, we're just not living there in that space. We're not thinking, there's demonic entities involved in this, or I'm honoring demons versus honoring God. And yet, for Paul, clearly, that's an important element that he brings up multiple times. And just the daily stuff of us, you know, liking the stuff we like, he would say, there's demonic stuff going on there that we need to be aware of.
Yeah, thank you, Nat. I appreciate that. And I want to pull that back to a thread from the beginning that we talked about, which was the idea of the connection between this and respectable sins. And so in respectable sins, there are things inside the church which we just don't call out. There are things that we're like, oh, that's really evil. And that's okay. We let that go. We let that slide. But when we think about the idols that we're talking about, I also want to frame it into common to man. Right, so we talked about that in some of the scriptures earlier. This struggle is common to man. Now, mine looks different than yours, but every one of us wrestles with the slow slip of idolatry. Believers, unbelievers, certainly they're just happy to go headlong into it. They don't even acknowledge it. But even believers, we're struggling with this. And I would say that the text tells us it matters. It really is serious. And I don't think I'm going to have time, but I had a section. Maybe we'll do it next week, but it's about guarding our heart. The way you do this is you have to guard your heart. You have to take serious the protection of that which you love. Yeah, I think we'll get into that next week, but we'll see. Where was I? Did I already do that one or not yet? No. So This is going to be pretty basic. I'm going to just kind of zoom into this for a second here because I don't think we're going to argue about this in any way, shape, or form. But Scripture calls us to worship the giver of real joy. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abided in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so your lives will be miserable and so that you wouldn't get the real joy and pleasure, and I'm going to be miserly towards you. No, that's not what it says. I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He's a stream of living water pouring into us and filling us up, and we're off playing with mud puddles and broken cisterns and trying to collect our water and go off and do other things. There's a brokenness in that pattern. We have to acknowledge it. We have to see it within ourselves. I'm not pointing fingers out. I'm pointing fingers in. I know this is true of me, and I'm working on it. And as God has been working on me through this course, I'm identifying more and more areas of my life where I'm carrying these silly, broken pots, and I'm filling them with water. And what I really want to do is develop a relationship with God where I get joy from him. Not joy up here. Not that that's wrong. That's where it starts. But joy that I truly experience in here, joy that truly satisfies me and leaves me tossing my pots to the side because they're worthless. Why would I want that? It's always leaking out of there. That's a problem. But this is great. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So why is finding God as a meaningful source of joy in our life so difficult for us? Why? I mean, I'm assuming that the majority of us in here are gospel-dependent, Spirit-filled people. I know not everybody's in that case, but the majority of us are. But I would guess as well, the majority of us would have a collection of pots that we've been carrying around with us. And so why do we do that? Why is it so difficult to toss those to the side and say, nope, living stream of water? Sometimes we struggle to feel joy. We can't see what God is doing in our present circumstances. I appreciate what Melissa said. It was a gift the way that God stopped the rain for her, but somebody walked into Walmart when it was raining, right? Somebody was there. I mean, at least for a little bit, maybe they stayed in their car, but the point is I've been walking through places when it's raining. Why is it hard to find joy in that moment? Yeah.
Well, first of all, it mattered to Melissa if it was raining or not, and it wouldn't have mattered to me. So she answered her need, but it wouldn't have been a need I had. I would have walked to Walmart in the rain and not been fazed by it.
Sure, there is that. But there somebody yesterday was walking around with a cane in the rain, is my point. Like, it rains on both. Not to diminish the beauty of what happened there. That was beautiful, but the rain shines on the just and the unjust, right? It comes and it goes. It's difficult for us because it's not always tangible to us. It's not always easily for us to identify.
So,
go ahead.
So I struggle with finding joy when things that we put in that category of things that can be an idol, but that God gave us that are good. So when you have something that God gives you that is a good gift and you want it, I mean, so there's a healthy joy in it because it's a good gift.
Yeah.
Like children are a gift from the Lord.
Yeah.
But then something goes amiss with that relationship. There's a brokenness in something that God desires to be good. And so then that's hard for me to put that aside. And it seems like it's because there should be a difference in that, but it isn't.
So in a marriage that's breaking, it's hard to overcome that, because a marriage is a good thing, and when it's breaking and you can't repair it, then it's like the thing that, I don't know how to say it, it's like, it should be good. God meant it to be good, and it's not good. And so the brokenness of that becomes more painful. The relationship we have with our children should be good. God meant it to be good. And the brokenness of that makes it even more painful. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, because you said, why can't we find joy? Those are areas, like those kinds of things are areas that make it very difficult for me. Not that I don't want to have joy in God, but I'm struggling to get past the brokenness in something that God gave as a good gift.
Yeah, so I'm going to put it in, I'm going to try to answer the question that probably all of us wrestle with in ways. So it's not going to be a perfect answer. If a tree, let's just simplify its needs for a moment to water, okay? And if it's getting its water from a source so that it can live, and that source dries up, it will die, right? And so while family is a good gift or whatever is a good gift, if that is my source of life, of water, and it dries up, then my world will crumble because it was an idol. It was more than a gift. It was a god. If my joy is ultimately, my satisfaction is rooted in the relationship, and therefore, when I have the good relationship with my family, when I'm in that moment where things are, or the good marriage, those are the two things you describe, and I say, that is a blessing from God. That is a good thing that God has created. Now, the brokenness of the world breaks it and interferes with it, but if I'm still getting my ultimate joy, my nourishment from that place, I will be broken, and I think that's how we know it's idol worship. When I'm over here and my joy is rooted in God, it creates a stability in my life. I still feel the impact of not having that, of having that brokenness and not having that blessing, and that's the reality of a broken world. But ultimately, I think what I'm trying to help us do is to identify whether our main root systems and our substance is in my relationship with God. And I think we see this in people's versions of heaven. So if you think about how you imagine heaven, if you imagine heaven as a place where you can play golf and you get a nice house and you have and things are really great and there's gold streets, and your imagining of heaven doesn't have a huge aspect, really the only aspect being the presence of God being with you in intimacy of relationship, then you're not imagining heaven as I understand it in God's word. What we get is we get God. So when we want heaven and we want like the things, of course we want the non-brokenness of the world, but what we get is we get God. If you're going to be disappointed because you go to heaven, you're going to spend all your time with Jesus, you're like, that sounds boring. Something was broken because we were rooted in some other place. And as Christians, and I'm not saying it's simple. I don't have the perfect answer, but I think that's the ultimate answer, right? That there's something there that I need my root to be there, and that's broken. Yeah, Jake.
I think sometimes we have scar tissue built up from past wounds in our life, and this can even come from before we're Christians, where there's things that either have hurt me, and so I found temporary joy in this thing. And so it's something that I'm just going to keep in my back pocket. It's like, if this starts to fall apart, I have this spot that I can go to. And so...
like a backup plan.
A backup plan. It's like, yeah, God's my ultimate joy, but I'm going to keep those video games downloaded on my computer just in case I need that momentary... If it's falling apart somehow. And I think... it's hard work, but I think that Holy Spirit renewing in us, healing us from those wounds, is what helps bring us back to having our root be joy in God versus the things of this world.
Yeah, that back pocket thing. definitely something I can relate to. I really like our interaction. I've asked Calvin to share a testimony, and I've got 7 minutes left. So I'm going to have him do that, and we'll see where we go after that. But I was meeting with Calvin this week. Calvin and I get together pretty regularly, and we were talking about Sunday school class, and he was sharing with me an experience he's been having recently in his life where God has been moving the idea of I ought to have joy in God. I know it's the right thing to. I really am experiencing that joy in God. And so I was like, hey, you got to tell us about that. So
here we go. Good morning. Thanks for listening to me for a few minutes. So as Ryan said, I was talking with him this week about something that's happened in my wife and I's life in the last, I'd say, 3 or 4 months in regard to joy. And much of my time in a given week is in the workplace, as probably many of you have that shared experience as well. And the challenge that I've had for years is finding joy in what I'm doing for work, finding contentment in interacting with people in the workplace and doing a good job. And so that's been a challenge. I haven't found that. But I realized that my focus was in the wrong place in terms of finding joy, and that it wasn't purely to find joy in the Lord, as I'd like to share from this book. It was trying to find joy outside of joy in the Lord, as we're told to in many places in Scripture. My wife found this book a few years back. It's called Champagne for the Soul. It's by a man named Mike Mason. We've kind of picked it up off and on the last few years, but recently in December, we decided that we were going to wake up in the morning, set our alarm for 6, and read 2 pages. There's 90 days in this book. It's like a little kind of a devotional, if you will. And we're going to use this along with some other material in the mornings to just focus. And this is basically an experiment that this man did on finding joy for himself. So it's a journey that he went on for 90 days. And I wanted to just read actually today's excerpt. I've got about 2 minutes to do that, so I'm going to do it quick. The title is Rejoice Always. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Throughout my experiment, I made a point of telling people what I was doing. Often I heard the comment, but surely a person can't be happy all the time. While my 90 days were certainly characterized by ups and downs, I still wanted to answer, why not? Why not accept the grand, stupendous gift of life like a big chunk of watermelon, letting the sweet pink flesh melt in your mouth, and as for the rest, spit it out? Why gnaw away dolefully on seeds and rind? 3 years and many more ups and downs later, I continue to believe that nothing prevents a Christian from following the Apostle Paul's charge to rejoice in the Lord always. We're also exhorted to always have hope, Psalm 71:14, to pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to be always giving thanks, Ephesians 5:20, and to keep all God's commands always, Deuteronomy 5:29. Would Scripture set such high standards if they weren't possible? Jesus even said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. The God of the Bible is a God of absolutes. Consider the matter of love. Does anyone argue that we should love sometimes, but not all the time? No, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, 1 Corinthians 13:7. Or what about freedom? According to Jesus, if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed, John 8:36. Do you want a little bit of freedom, or do you want to be free indeed? The kingdom of God is not for sometimes, but for always. In short, God wants us to be joyful indeed, rejoicing in him always. The moment we hear this, we get stuck on that little word always, and our hearts sink. And so we overlook the key phrase, in the Lord. Nowhere does the Bible exhort us to do anything in our own strength, but only in the Lord. It would be cruel to expect anyone to be always happy apart from God. But in the Lord, why not? Who wouldn't be overjoyed with a God who has given us everything we need for life and godliness? 2 Peter 1:3. In the words of a Christmas carol, why should men on earth be so sad since our Redeemer made us glad? If you have Christ, why not rejoice? If you don't have Christ, why not open your heart to him? Any happiness we think we've produced for ourselves will soon fade. The real thing comes from beyond. Indeed, it's the essence of joy to know that the beyond is somehow contained within us. Knowing this, we know too that there will be no end to our joy, for we're connected to a source that is limitless and eternal. Far from originating joy, humans are meant to be like an echo, reverberating with joy, with God's joy, and sending it back to him. The very word rejoice contains in the prefix re this idea of over again or back. The message of joy bears repeating, for in this dark world, we need to hear about joy again and again. Paul obviously thought so when he wrote from a prison cell, I will say it again, rejoice. True joy is tireless. It's like a little child squealing, do it again, daddy, to which our heavenly daddy replies heartily, yes, let's do it again and again and again. I read that not to tell you to go buy this book, but this has been really good for my wife and me to get up in the morning. And I think that's a key thing in our focus on having joy in the Lord is where we center our thoughts when we get up in the morning. That's been a really great thing that God has done for us and in us, helping us realize that where we start our day in terms of our thoughts, that affects the rest of our day. And I've seen that happen in regard to work. As we've been consistent in this and getting up and holding each other accountable, I don't like to wake up at 6. I think my wife even more doesn't like to wake up at 6. But doing that has been a great time for God to center our minds on him and to look for joy in him and not joy or contentment in anything in what we're doing or even who we are, but in joy in him and in his character and his promises. So that's just been something that's been going on in our little family, but I just wanted to share that with you. So thank you.
Thanks, Cal. Appreciate that. In Mike Mason's book, he embarks on a 90-day experiment. And when I was engaging with it after having my talk with Calvin, I don't know if he said it explicitly or if it just God brought it to mind, but to me it was like this idea of a muscle. And we either strengthen a muscle or we let it atrophy. And I think that connects back to what Jake said about the things in our pocket, the pocket sources of joy, is if I'm looking for joy and I'm not doing the exercise of finding it in God and letting that muscle grow so that it's strong and I can depend on it, I end up going and using these other sources of joy, and so they become strengthened while the other becomes atrophied. And so naturally, when I need joy, I've built a whole system in which I can't get it from God because that muscle's not very strong, and I find it in these other places which I readily go to because I've built those pathways. He, in the book, and I think just in general, he takes a commitment to, it's kind of part of his personality, I think. He does these little experiments, the guy who wrote the book, but says for 90 days I'm going to do this because that'll build a habit, right? That's how habits get built, is you do something for a certain amount of days. So he gives us energy and attention to that. I think that's worth our thinking and processing. Whatever broken cistern you're carrying, what if you just determined for however many days, maybe it's 90, that I'm going to do my best to put that down, and instead I'm going to go try to figure out what it means to get my joy from the living streams of God. And I'm just going to keep every day trying to figure out what that means, going to his word, going to him in prayer, waking up at 6 to center my day on him, thinking about my difficulty in my life from that perspective, thinking about the good in my life from that perspective. But for 90 days, I'm gonna work out this muscle and see what happens in my life. Let me pray for you. God, thank you. Thank you that you are not trying to withhold joy or goodness from us, but to pour it out on us in abundance and fill us with full joy. Help us, God, to stop making compromises. And God, I pray for every person in this room and every person in this church, every believer in the world, God, that we would have the opportunity to strengthen ourselves in finding our joy in you, God, that you would meet us there in very real ways. God, we confess that there is weakness in our hearts and our pursuits, and I pray, God, that you, by the power of your Spirit, by the strength you supply, would allow us to build a relationship with you where you are our true, ultimate, dominant source of joy. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, so next week, no Sunday school because it's Easter. The week that follows, I got some loose ends to tie up and some interaction for us to have. That'll be our final Sunday school. So have a great morning.